Our text for today tells us that angels are sent out by God to serve us. Angels are sent out by God to serve those who are inheriting salvation. And so, yes, I believe there are angels present with us this morning. I don't think they're straightening your hair, but I think they are here to serve us in various ways. Some, over the years, have been so impressed by angels that they have been tempted to worship them. Indeed, in Colossians 2:18, the Apostle Paul warns against those who insist on worship of angels. And twice in the book of Revelation, even the Apostle John bows down before an angel. He's about to worship him. And the angel tells him, no, no, no. The way he says it in Revelation 22 is, you must not do that. The angel says, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Angels are created to worship God and to assist us to worship God. Well, we're going to learn a little bit about angels today and thank God for angels. But angels can't compare to Jesus. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews wants to be sure we know in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the one who is at the center of the grand story of all creation. Jesus is God's final word, the perfect and complete revelation. Jesus is the one who, by the cross, opens the way for us to draw near to God. Without Jesus, no angel would ever serve us. For without Jesus, we would all remain under God's wrath, and there would be no reason for him to send out his angels to serve us. So, yes, praise God for angels, but worship Jesus. This is our third sermon from the book of Hebrews. We've seen so far in the first three verses that God has spoken in many ways over the centuries, but now, says the author of Hebrews, he has spoken via his Son. He was speaking prophetically, now he has spoken sonly. And we've seen that Jesus accomplished his work of redemption and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work of redemption was complete. There was nothing more to add. By that one sacrifice, he had perfected forever those who were being sanctified. And now, beginning in verse 4, the author begins to speak about angels. So today's sermon, Jesus and angels. There are four headings and then a conclusion today. First heading, why compare Jesus to angels? Second, who is Jesus in essence? And then third heading, who is Jesus in accomplishment? And that's the main thing that the author of Hebrews is speaking of in this passage. And then fourthly, what are angels? And then we'll conclude with some lessons. So why compare Jesus to angels? Who is Jesus in essence? Who is Jesus in accomplishment? And what are angels? So why compare Jesus to angels? Why does the author of Hebrews feel it's important? We've said that he's going to establish the superiority of Jesus over everything in the course of this book. But why does he think it's even important to say that Jesus is more important, is more important than angels? It's probably not because the recipients of this letter were tempted to worship angels. As we've said, he's writing to people who are ethnically Jewish. And so they had the idea that God was one. He wasn't writing to a group of people who had an idea that there were many, many different gods. But the Jews already knew that there was one God. They would say that every morning. Now, some of the Jews, there was a group of Jews called the Essenes, and some of the Essenes thought that when the Messiah came, he would be a man subservient to the archangel Michael. So there was that idea running around in some parts of Judaism. But if that was the main reason he wanted to compare Jesus to the angels, it seemed like he would emphasize that more throughout the course of the letter instead of only here in 10, 11 verses in the first chapter. One partial reason, I think, that the author includes this section of saying Jesus is superior to the angels is that in the Old Testament, there are a few verses where the angels are referred to as sons of God. And he wants to be absolutely clear that the way that angels are referred to in the Old Testament as sons of God is radically different from when God calls the Messiah his son. Recall at the opening of the book of Job, we read, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's one of the cases. Then Psalm 89 that we looked at just a few weeks ago, there the author alludes to the idea of angels being sons of God, says something similar. So that's a partial reason, I think. He wants to be clear that the Old Testament speaking of angels as sons of God is not something that makes them equal to Jesus in any sense. But I think the most important reason we can discern simply by reading ahead a few verses into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 and applies that text to Jesus. It says, "You made him," Jesus, "a little while lower than the angels." So he's going to emphasize that in just a few verses. And so before he gets there, he wants to say very clearly that there was a reason why Jesus, in his human form, was seen to be, in some sense, lower than the angels for a limited period of time. But for all time, in who he is and in terms of what he accomplishes, Jesus is far, far superior to the angels. And so he says in the beginning of our text, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now that surely establishes the point that he's superior to the angels, that if he's going to be made lower than the angels for a bit, it's not that he is in essence some sense inferior to them. But to us it sounds like a pretty weird way to talk, doesn't it? Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Remember the idea of name throughout Scripture, that it refers to who we are, our person, our character. Well, who am I? Who are you? Who you are is a combination of your genetics, right? What you always have been, what you inherited from your parents, and what you have done. And so for myself, I have certain genetics I inherited from my parents, but then I also am the husband of Beth, the father of Aaron and Jonathan and Thomas and Andrew and Matthew and Joel. I've planted a church. I've served as pastor of a church. All of those are part of, you might say, my name, who I am. So who I am, my name, is a combination of my genetics and what I have done. Well, similarly with Jesus, when the author says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, his name refers to both his essence, who he is, and his accomplishment, what he has done. And in both essence and accomplishment, he is far superior to any angel. So verses 5 to 14 then elaborate on this, support this main point that the author makes in verse 4, to make it clear that Jesus, though he's for a little while made lower than the angels, is far, far superior to them. So now let's delve into this idea of essence and accomplishment. First, who is Jesus in essence? We saw this last time in verse 3, that in essence, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He has always been the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He always will be. That is who he is. He cannot be anything other than this. And that cannot be said of anyone else. And it furthermore cannot be said of any angel, right? No other human, no angel could ever say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Humans and angels can show something of what God is like by his grace and mercy. Humans and angels share in God's glory. Humans and angels worship God and declare who he is and what he is like. Humans and angels delight in what God is like. Humans and angels are used by God to accomplish his purposes, to communicate his truth, and to live out those truths. But neither humans nor angels are God, though both have been tempted to act as if they are God. That was basically the fall, right? That Adam and Eve took to themselves what was only God's, to decide what was right and wrong apart from what God had told them. And that, we understand, is the nature of Satan's fall, that he desired the worship that only God deserved, and he acted as if he were God. So Jesus, in essence, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That is who he is. Second, who is Jesus in accomplishment? Well, this is what the author of Hebrews focuses on in verses 5 to 13. There are some puzzles in this section that are cleared up as soon as we recognize that the author has already established Jesus' essence in the earlier verses, and in these verses is speaking of his accomplishment rather than his essence. That is, he's speaking of the aspects of his name that refer to what he has done. He's already spoken of what he is. So there are two quotations in verse 5. Let's go to the second quotation in verse 5 initially. He quotes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, saying, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God is responding via the prophet Nathan to David's desire to build a temple to God. And if we go back to 2 Samuel 7 and read the context, we see that verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, is pretty clearly referring to Solomon, David's biological son. He's the one who will build a house for the name of God, the first temple in Jerusalem. And the passage even refers to when he commits iniquity, which of course could not be true of Jesus. But then, if we keep reading in 2 Samuel 7, we come to verse 16, which says, "Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Solomon could never fulfill that on his own, could he? Solomon was going to sin, and Solomon was going to die. God's promise to David, made in 2 Samuel 7, was always that he chose David's line for an eternal reign, unlike his naming Saul as king. Saul was not chosen for an eternal reign, but David and his descendants were. Thus, the sons of David, the Davidic kings, were God's representatives. And a Davidic king would indeed reign forever. That was part of the promise. And over the centuries, God clarified that promise more and more through the prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, and others. So yes, the verse the author of Hebrews quotes refers directly, immediately to Solomon. But Solomon is a picture of Jesus, a type of Jesus. Solomon points to the future perfect son of David, indeed, the future perfect son of God, who will reign forever, the one who will be the exact imprint of God's nature, and thus be God's son in a deeper sense than Solomon could ever be. And indeed, in a deeper sense than any angel ever could be. So that's that second quotation in verse 5. With those thoughts in mind, I think we're better able to understand the first quotation, which is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Today, I have begotten you, says the psalm. What day is today? When did God the Father beget God the Son? Well, that seems like the answer should be never, in eternity past. The Son has always been begotten, eternally begotten, as the Creed says. There was never a time when the Son was not existent. But again, think of the difference between essence and accomplishment. Verse 6 of Psalm 2 helps us to understand what day is referred to in verse 7. Verse 6 reads, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has set his promised Davidic king in Jerusalem as the reigning monarch. That seems to be the moment of begetting that is then referred to in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And so the begetting is of an accomplishment, not an essence. He begets, not in the sense of bringing a person into existence that wasn't there before, but in the sense of now his purpose is fulfilled. Now he is accomplishing the reason for his existence. And so let's ask ourselves the question then, when does that happen for Jesus? When does that happen that God has set his king on his holy hill in Jesus' life? If we read it in the context of the rest of chapter 1, what we've already read from chapter 1, I think it must be what the author refers to in verse 3, when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, when he is shown to have all authority and power. After, says the author of Hebrews, after making purification for sins. And so the day is the period of time from his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. This would be very similar to what the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which reads in the NET, Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. You see? That too is talking about Jesus' accomplishment, not essence. He was always the Son, but it was via his death, resurrection, ascension that he clearly took on the role of the Son of God in power, the one sitting at the right hand of God, having all authority, and who is then awaiting God the Father to put all his enemies under his feet. And this, again, is similar to the passage we read from Philippians chapter 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Again, the name of Son, he's Son eternally. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. That didn't change. His essence didn't change. But upon his death, resurrection, ascension, he had the accomplishment name of the one who had effected salvation for God's people. And that is then the accomplishment name that is above every name. So his essence did not change, but he fulfilled his purpose. He fulfilled his work. As he said on the cross, it is done, it is finished. And so his name is a combination of who he is in essence and what he has done, his accomplishment. Okay, if we move on then in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 are a quotation from Psalm 45. Here the author's making a similar point, but then adds in the idea that this is now permanent. Jesus' name is now permanent. It doesn't change. So it reads, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, if we go back and look at Psalm 45, and I preached on this about a year ago, we see that it is of a marriage ceremony for a specific descendant of David. We don't know which one, but a specific descendant of David. But all of the Davidic kings are God's chosen rulers. All of them are pointers to the coming Messiah. All are anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of their assuming their reign, as they take their throne. But note what the psalmist does. Your throne, speaking to the king, O God, is forever and ever. He calls the Davidic king, O God. They are representatives of God, by all means, God's chosen rulers of his people. But he's saying more than that. One Davidic king will be God himself. Only that Davidic king can have a throne that will last forever and ever. And so the author of the psalm is celebrating the wedding of this Davidic king, but he's looking through that present descendant of David and seeing in a glass darkly the coming Messiah. The one to whom, all of the sons of David point. The coming king who will reign forever and ever, who is indeed God himself. Well, the next quotation elaborates on this permanence of the coming Messiah. Recall that in verse 3, the author says that God created the world through the Son. And so now he quotes Psalm 102 about the creation of the world. And the Psalm, if you just read the Psalm, it looks like it's just talking about God, not talking about the Messiah or a Davidic king. But since the author of Hebrews has already established that God created the world through the Son, when Psalm 102 speaks of creation, the act of creation, he has to be speaking of the Son himself. And so Hebrews 1, quoting from Psalm 102, beginning in verse 10, and we read from Psalm 102 in our call to worship. It's printed in your bulletin. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Everything that seems so solid around us will perish. But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So all the earth around us, the mountains, the hills, rivers, oceans, it all looks permanent. But ultimately, it is no more permanent than a garment, than a piece of clothing, no more permanent than, say, a t-shirt. In 1990, we were living in New England, and I was doing a lot of running, and a friend of mine invited me to be on a team and run a race up Mount Washington in New Hampshire, which was 7.5 miles and about 4,500 feet change in elevation. And I didn't run very well that day, but I did make it to the top. My friend and I were quite close in ability, and yet I think he beat me by 5 or 6 minutes going up that mountain. But I received a t-shirt, which I really liked because it was something of an accomplishment to run up the mountain, and it was a rather attractive t-shirt. So I wore that t-shirt running for many years after that. And what happens to a t-shirt after you wear it dozens and dozens of times and sweat in it and wash it and all? It starts to get holes in it. And I kept on wearing it, despite the fact that it had a number of holes in it. And one day, Beth picked it up and said, Cody, all earth is going to wear out like a garment. And this garment is worn out. And so we threw it away. Just so, everything we see around us is eventually going to wear out. And then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God will change it all. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth under our eternal King. But that King, the Son, he never changes. He never changes. The mountains will change. The oceans will change. But Jesus will never change. He wasn't created. He's not part of this creation. He always is. And then the final quote, verse 13. God says to Jesus, not to any angel, the words of Psalm 110, which we referred to a few weeks ago, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so as we said, the right hand is a picture of authority, of power, of agency. And he is the heir of all things. There's a time coming when he will receive all things and all his enemies will be wiped out. And God will see to it that the story of the world is the story of the exaltation of Jesus. So, all these quotes from the Old Testament go to say, in both essence and in accomplishment, the Son is superior to the angels. In who he is and in what he has done, both aspects of his name, he is superior to the angels. Well, let's then now turn briefly to look at what the passage says about angels, who they are, and then draw the comparison between Jesus and angels that the author intends. So what are angels? I don't know what pictures come to mind when you think of angels, but over the years we've had so many misleading pictures, whether it is in Renaissance art or in illustrations in Bibles. We have all sorts of misunderstandings of what angels are. They are not baby-like, chubby humanoids with wings, okay? They are, in fact, part of the army of God. And the most common response to angels when a human sees one is what? Is fear, right? To be concerned, to feel like, wow, this powerful creature could do me a great deal of harm. Well, the passage tells us of the superiority of the Son to the angels, but at the same time highlights the importance of angels and their power and purpose. So verse 7 quotes from Psalm 104. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The Hebrew word for winds and spirit is the same word, same in Greek, it's the same word. And so in many English translations, you'll see he makes his winds, he makes his angels spirits. But the way that the author intends here, his quotation is to make his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So this is saying that the angels are powerful, like a mighty wind. I was biking the other day in a day with 25-mile-an-hour gusts, and I can tell you that wind felt pretty powerful. It was hard to stay upright when suddenly it would blow from a crosswind. The winds are powerful. Fire is powerful and devouring. But both wind and fire are temporary. They blow and then they cease. They burn and then they're burned up. Powerful but fleeting. Jesus is powerful, not fleeting. Jesus is powerful and permanent. And then verse 6 quotes from Psalm 97, verse 7. Let all God's angels worship him. And actually the Greek, I think, is stronger than that. I would rather translate it. All God's angels must worship him. That's what they're created to do. They must worship him. The author of Hebrews, as usual, is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so, if you look at, say, the ESV of Psalm 97, what you read is, worship him, all you gods. And that's what the Hebrew says, worship him, all you gods. But there was a really good reason why those early translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek chose to say, all God's angels must worship him. And that's because when they were writing, when the scripture was originally written in Hebrew, it was writing to those who knew there was one God. And so when he says, worship him, all you gods, the Hebrews would know, hey, he's not talking about other beings which are in some sense almost equal to him. He's talking about heavenly beings, angels. But when this was being translated to a completely different culture that had many, many gods, they might think that he's talking about Zeus or some other Greek god. And so they rightly, to communicate the spirit of Psalm 97, translated this as angels. And that's what the author of Hebrews is now quoting. So God's angels are intended, they're created to worship him. And then verse 14. Are they not all, are not all angels, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The word translated ministering is a Greek adjective. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It does appear in the Old Testament referring to the clothes or the vessels of priests in tabernacle worship. But the verb form of this word is much more common. In the Old Testament, used mainly concerning what a priest does during worship at the tabernacle or temple. But in the New Testament, consistent with the idea that all people in Christ are priests of God, it's used simply of worship. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, when the church in Antioch is gathered together in a service that culminates in the Holy Spirit calling out Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missionary journey, we read, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, it's the same, it's the verb form of the adjective used here in Hebrews chapter 1. And so I think it's helpful to translate chapter 1, verse 14 that way. I think it clarifies what the author is getting at. So think of it this way. Are angels not all worshiping spirits called to worship God? All God's angels must worship him. Are they not all worshiping spirits sent out to serve those who are about to inherit salvation? That's what angels are. Worshippers of God, sent out for God's purpose for you, to help you fulfill God's plan for you, to help his people when they go to dangerous places, to overcome the schemes of the enemy, to bring about God's purposes for your good and his glory. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, an enemy king sends a large army to capture the prophet Elisha because Elisha has been warning the king of Israel whenever this enemy king was amassing his army to attack and letting the king of Israel know where the attack was coming. And so he says, we got to do away with this guy Elisha so we can defeat Israel. And so he sends this large army in the middle of the night. And Elisha's servant wakes up and he sees all around them, here's this army coming for Elisha. And he's very worried. He says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant must have said, you're crazy. Look at how many are out there. It's only the two of us. And then Elisha prays, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes and he saw, and behold, what did he see? The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There was an army of people amassed against God's servant, and yet there was an army of angels amassed to defeat the power of the enemy, protecting God's servant so that he would be able to accomplish God's purpose. Just so, God's angels are all around us in order that God's plan is fulfilled. And we are protected, guarded, and equipped until we complete the work God has for us in this world. So angels are created beings, and thus they are changeable, part of creation. Angels are created to worship God, And angels are sent to serve those who are in Christ, to serve God's people. Well, then let's draw the comparison between Jesus, the Son, and the angels. Jesus is the agent of creation. Angels are created. Jesus is eternal. Angels are part of the created, changeable order. Jesus is the unique Son. Angels are sons of God in a secondary sense, just as those of us in Christ are children of God in a secondary sense. Jesus has all authority and power forever and ever. Angels' power is partial, temporary, granted to fulfill God the Father's purpose. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, two lessons then in conclusion. First of all, just meditate on that final idea. Some people are tempted to think too much about angels. My guess is that most of us in this room are tempted to think too little about angels. Scripture talks about angels again and again and again, and they are sent to serve you. They are sent to assist you. Remember, after the great contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal, and he has this great victory, and he indeed slaughters the priests of Baal, but then he hears from Jezebel that she's going to kill him. And he runs. He runs actually a huge distance. And he is very depressed. And what does God do? He sends angels to minister to him. Remember after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, what happens? Angels minister to him. Angels are available to minister to God's people. Pray for that. When you pray for your friends who are suffering discouragement and trouble, you don't have to change other things you pray, but add in the prayer for God's angels to be at work in this situation. So when you go into a tough conversation yourself, when you're sharing the gospel with someone who could get angry and reject you, for those who are suffering persecution, when you're separated from loved ones who are in danger, no, God is with you, and God sends his angels to serve his people. And God's enemies cannot thwart his plans. When the enemy seems so powerful, remember, those who are with us are more than those who are arrayed against us. Second lesson. If angels are created to worship God, how much more us? Angels are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus, right? Jesus died to purify us from our sin. And God sends angels to help us. So we have that much more reason to worship God than angels do. The Son created us. The Son shows us who God is. The Son moves all creation towards that final culmination. The Son made purification for sins. The Son is eternal and never changes. The Son loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The Son reigns in power. The Son gladly loves us forever and ever. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, praise him now. Worship him now. If angels must worship him, so must we. Delight in him and see him as the center of the story of the world. About 400 years ago, Isaac Watts, reflecting on Luke chapter 2, wrote these words, "Lord, and shall angels have their songs and men no tunes to raise? Oh, may we lose these useless tongues when they forget to praise. Glory to God that reigns above, that pitied us forlorn. We join to sing our Maker's love, for there's a Savior born." So repent of putting anything above Jesus, in front of Jesus. Repent of desiring anything more than Jesus. Confess your sin before him, and by his sacrifice, God the Father will declare you clean. Love him. Follow him. Worship him. Jesus is superior to all. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we praise you for Jesus. How we praise you for who he is and what he has accomplished. Deepen our delight in him. May we live out what it means to see him as worthy of all praise. And may we speak of him, speak this precious gospel to those around us who so desperately need to hear it. Use your angels to accomplish that purpose. And by your power, may we truly live to your glory. If you've confessed before Jesus anything, I encourage you to share with someone else before you leave this morning. And I'm very happy to talk to anyone about how God is working as a result of what you've heard this morning. Amen. Please stand.